Please open your Bibles now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. This weekend, we're doing a series on the armor of God, standing firm with the armor of God. Last evening, our associate pastor, Lucas Hannah, gave an exposition of the first portions of the armor, the first three pieces. And this evening, he'll be speaking about prayer, which Paul also exhorts us to take up in this battle. Our focus this morning will be on the last three pieces of the armor described in verses 16 and 17. I'll begin reading with verse 10 and read through verse 17 of Ephesians 6. Please give attention to God's holy word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. I want you to take a moment this morning to imagine yourself on a Roman battlefield. Can you hear the sounds of the clash of the swords as the armies are engaged and locked in battle? Can you feel the concussions of those great boulders being hurled by the catapults from one side to the other? Can you smell the sweat and the blood and the smoke that is rising up? Can you taste the dust? Do you see that great host of armies engaged in the battle? Well, it's hard to imagine, because probably very few of us here have ever been on a real battlefield. And of course, none of us have been on a Roman battlefield. We've seen movies, perhaps, that depict such a conflict. And yet, all of us, as redeemed servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, are on a battlefield every day of our lives. And it's not a flesh and blood battle, as Lucas noted last night in our study. The battle that we are engaged in is a spiritual battle. It's an unseen battle. There is no objects that we can feel or smell or touch or see or taste. And yet it is a very real battle. It is a spiritual warfare that we wage against an unseen enemy. Jesus Christ is the King, and He is our defender. He has won the victory. He's crushed the head of the serpent as His own heel was bruised on the cross. Our risen Lord is leading His army in pursuit of holiness and in the advancement of His kingdom. And the battle lines of this conflict include the hostility of the world against Jesus Christ and against His soldiers. The lines include that internal struggle with sinful desires, the sinful desires of our flesh. The battle includes the assaults and the attacks of the adversary, Satan, and his demons who seek to with their schemes undermine the effort of Christ's soldiers. Paul describes Satan in Ephesians 2 as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And we could go to a number of places in the scriptures that describe the character of Satan, the adversary. He's called the accuser, the deceiver, the tempter, the murderer, an enemy, and many others. And yet it's important for us to realize and recognize that Satan has been bound. Christ has bound the strong man. Christ has defeated the adversary. He is under the sovereign rule of the King, Jesus Christ. And yet, it's also important to realize that he's still dangerous. He's like a roaring lion prowling around, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5 tells us. And so we're called to resist him, not in our own strength, but in the power of Jesus Christ, our King. And one day we have this picture painted for us in Revelation. Christ our King will return and he will cast our adversary and all of his minions and all who have served him into the lake of fire forever. He will be destroyed. But until then, the battle continues. We face it every day of our lives. And as Lucas pointed out last night, we cannot stand alone. We can only stand firm in the Lord. And that's what Paul's calling us to do, is he not, here in Ephesians 6? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This standing that he's calling us for is not a passive standing. It's not kind of a relaxed standing by. But it is the posture of a soldier who is holding his ground, who is engaged in the conflict, who is seeking to advance the lines of battle. Spiritually, it is the idea of abiding in Jesus Christ, of cultivating our union with Jesus Christ as we seek to overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. Our goal is the glory of God. Our goal is the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And while the outcome of the war has already been determined, we must fight. That's what we're being called to here. We're called to fight. We're called to stand firm. And that means taking up the full armor of God. Well, there are six pieces, seven if you count prayer as another weapon in that armor. Last evening, Lucas looked at the first three. This morning, we'll be beginning with the fourth piece. If we are to stand firm in the battle, we must take up the shield of faith. We must take up the shield of faith. Roman soldiers had two kinds of shields. They had a smaller shield that was used for kind of hand-to-hand combat. It was more agile, more easily maneuverable. Then they also had the long shield that was used by the soldiers who were locked in battle in their columns, the Roman columns. It was 4 to 4.5 feet long, and it covered nearly the whole body of the Roman soldiers. It was made of wood. It was covered with leather. It was often soaked in water before battle so that it would extinguish the fiery arrows that were often shot in the midst of the battle. And that is the shield that Paul has in mind here. The Greek word is speaking of that larger shield that covered the entire body of the soldier. And these longer shields not only protected the individual soldier, but they were interconnected. They would be locked together as these columns advanced, so that when they went forth against the enemy, it was just like a solid wall of shields. You've probably seen the phalanxes of the Roman soldiers pictured. The column moving forward with that shield of protection as they went into the battle. That's what Paul is thinking about here. It was a strong wall of protection. And so the picture of spiritual warfare is very clear, is it not? What he's illustrating? Satan is the enemy who is hurling his fiery arrows against God's children. He's seeking to wound us. He's seeking to make us ineffective in the battle. And one of his favorite arrows is doubt. Remember that the tactics of the enemy are not new. They go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Think about how Eve faced that arrow of doubt. The serpent said to Eve, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden'?" He wanted her to doubt the word of God. It was as if he was saying, "Did God really say that? Did God really say that you could not eat from every tree in the garden?" And what was he doing? He wanted Eve to doubt the goodness of God. He wanted Eve to doubt the truthfulness, the veracity of the word of God's command. And he still tempts us to do this today, does he not? He tries to make us believe that our situation is hopeless. He tries to make us believe that God does not want good for his children. He wants us to question the commands of God. He wants us to doubt the promises of the living God. But the shield of faith protects us from these flaming arrows of doubt. It is not faith in our own strength. That's not the shield. It's not faith in our own faith. It's not faith in our parents. It's not faith in our pastors or our teachers or any other individual person. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the shield of faith. He is the object of our faith. It's as we abide in Him that we are protected from these destructive darts. And in fact, is it not true that even that faith is a gift from God? It's God's gift to us. And yet we must exercise it. Our shields will be ineffective if we leave them hanging at our side or if we leave them lying on the ground. We must take them up, Paul says. Take up your shield of faith. So how do you exercise your faith? You exercise it by doing what God commands you to do. How often do we give in to doubt rather than act on the Word of God? Rather than do what He's told us to do, trusting in His promises. God is calling us to action. He's calling us to lay aside entangling sin. To do that, we must trust in Jesus Christ and obey. We must exercise our faith. And every time we have a choice presented before us, we have an opportunity to exercise that shield of faith in the Word of God. Notice also that this faith is strengthened as we are linked with other believers. Did you see that all of the pronouns in this passage are plural pronouns? Paul is addressing the body of Christ. And so it is as we are bound together with the body of Christ, with other believers in Jesus Christ, that our faith is strengthened. It presents a wall of protection that overcomes the world, that overcomes the adversary's flaming arrows. 1 John 5:4 says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Did you see? Our faith. And so as we are joined together with other believers, as we are exercising that faith that is born in us by the Spirit of God, together in Christ, we are protected from the fiery attacks of the adversary. Take God at His word. We do not need to fear when we go into battle, when we are bearing the shield of faith. That faith that God has gifted to us. He is our help. He is our shield. Well, secondly, we must stand firm in the battle as we take the helmet of salvation. And we understand the importance of a helmet, even in our modern times. Even if we had never served in a Roman legion, we understand how important a helmet can be. In sports events, football players use helmets. Hockey players use helmets. It preserves their life, or at least very serious injuries could result if no helmet was worn. Back in New York State, our children were required by law to wear bike helmets when they were riding their bikes. Today, in many states across the country, motorcyclists are required to wear helmets to protect them from serious injury or death in accidents. You remember what happened a few years ago to the star quarterback of the Pittsburgh Steelers, Ben Roethlisberger. He did not wear his helmet, and he was in a motorcycle accident, and he nearly lost his life. He was preserved graciously in that accident. God has given us a helmet to wear in the spiritual battle, and it is foolish not to put it on. We need it because another scheme of the adversary is to accuse. He accuses God's children. He accuses us of remaining in our guilt. He accuses us of being condemned. He accuses us of being unforgiven, that God can never forgive you for those sins that you've committed. He accuses us of being total failures in the Christian life, of never being able to overcome entangling sins that we battle against. He wants to control your thinking. He wants you to be paralyzed by guilt and despair. But God has given us the helmet of salvation to protect our minds from the devil's accusations. Now, how does that work? In the midst of temptation and trial, that helmet of salvation provides confidence for the believer. Confidence that we are in a position of being saved in Jesus Christ, accepted before God in Jesus Christ. Confident that we have in our possession the salvation of the living God. And that keeps us from giving up the fight. We are secure in Him. As Paul says in Romans 8, nothing shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has paid the debt in full for us. He is the Lord our righteousness. He is our advocate before the Father. He has made us God's own possession. That's the helmet that we must guide our minds by. That's the helmet that must control our thinking. And our future expectation is that not only has God begun this work, not only has He brought us into this relationship, but He will finish it. He will carry it on to completion. Paul asserts in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." That's a wonderful promise. That means that He will never let you go. He will hold you in His hand, and no one will separate you from His love. But we must take the helmet. We must wear it. We must accept it. We need to meditate on those gospel truths. We need to preach those gospel truths to our souls on a daily basis. We need to praise God in prayer for all of the benefits of His salvation that He has given to us, that He's lavished to us through His Son. We need to sing the songs of victory that God has given to us in His book of praise. Think of them. We've been singing them this morning. But we need to sing Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" We need to sing Psalm 62. "My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." Taking up the helmet of salvation means that we let our minds be controlled by the truths of the gospel, not by the accusations of the adversary. We must take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul exhorts us to do in 2 Corinthians 10. And as we do that, we will have victory in the battle. We will be defended from the fiery arrows of the adversary. The sixth piece of armor is that we need to stand firm in the battle with the sword of the Spirit. Sword of the Spirit. And we come now to the only fully offensive weapon in the armor of God. The Roman sword that Paul has in mind here is not the great, large Scottish claymore sword, like the one the children got to see that Lucas let me use for the children's message several months ago. The sword that we're talking about here is the short, compact Roman sword that was used for hand-to-hand combat. It was flexible. It was able to be used whenever you were tied up wrestling in battle with the enemy. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is God's unerring, unfailing Word. It is that Word that stands forever, the prophet Isaiah says. It is the sword of the Spirit because it is God-breathed. Remember, it is written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, speaking from God. And it's also the Spirit who applies that word in the hearts and the lives of believers by His power. Remember Jesus' words to the disciples in John chapter 16. He said, when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all the truth. And it's the Spirit who illumines us. It illumines our minds to understand that truth and to apply it. It's the Word of God applied by the Spirit, then, that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. It's the sword of the Spirit. Now, another scheme of the adversary is deception. Jesus calls him the father of lies in John 8. He loves to twist and to distort the truth of God's Word. And to do battle against his lies, we must take up this sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit must be born if we are to battle those lies. And that means three things, at least. One is that we need to read it. Don Whitney, in his book Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, gives some troubling statistics, and that book was written a few years ago. But one of the troubling statistics that he gave from a Barna Research poll is that only 18% of born-again Christians claim to read the Bible daily. And what was even more troubling is that 23% said they never read the Bible. That's on the other end of the spectrum. But the question is, how can we wield the sword of the Spirit if we don't even read it? We must read the Word of God. We must pore over it regularly. We must also study it. And we need to study it for the purpose of obedience. It's studying it for a purpose, not just for intellectual stimulation, but that we might know and live it out in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. It does no good to read the Word of God if we do not have the goal of understanding it and obeying that Word. Remember Ezra the scribe, how his study of the Word was described? Ezra 7:10 says Ezra had set his heart to this, study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and then to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He studied it. He set his mind to the study of the Word of God. He was devoted to that study for the purpose of first practicing it in his own life. And then, of course, teaching it to the people of God. We need to study the Word. And we need to treasure that Word in our hearts. We need to memorize it. It was so good to see the children this morning reciting Exodus in the quiz time, in the opening exercises. But the Word of God is not just to be memorized by children. brothers and sisters. How much more important is it for adults on a daily basis to be treasuring the Word of God in our lives so that we can ward off the attacks of the adversary at work, at home, in private, in the family, all different locations. We need to treasure it in our heart. In fact, the Greek word that Paul uses for word here is interesting. It's not logos, which is the common word that's used in the Greek for the Word of God, but it's the word rhema. And that means what is said. It can be translated the sayings of God or the saying of God. And the implication is that the sayings of God's Word need to be treasured up in our hearts and our minds so that we can speak them against the enemy. When he attacks, we need to have those words in our minds so that we can thrust with the truth of God's Word. Think about how Jesus handled the fiery arrows of the adversary when he was tempted in the wilderness. He answered each of those temptations by quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. Quoted from Deuteronomy each of the three times. Even the time when Satan used the Word of God against him and twisted that Word, Jesus wielded the sword of the Word to accurately apply it against the adversary's assault. Now, how was he able to do that? We might say, well, he was divine, so of course he could do it. It was his word, so he could do it. Jesus was a man. He was tempted at all points as we are. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. The reason that he was able to wield that sword is because he had been training for that day from his childhood. He had been treasuring up the Word of God in his heart and life. He'd been reading it. He'd been studying it. That's why he was in the temple that day when he was 12 years old, left behind in Jerusalem. And if Jesus, the God-man, used the Word of God to refute the devil's attacks, how much more do we need it in order to fight the adversary? Why don't we use it more? I confess I don't use it as much as I should. R.C. Sproul gives a painfully honest answer in his book, Knowing Scripture. He says, we fail in our duty to study God's Word, not so much because it is difficult to understand, not so much because it is dull and boring, but because it is work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy. Ouch. Does that not hit close to home? I know it does in my life. But is it not spiritual laziness that keeps us from wielding the sword effectively? When the attacks come and we don't have the Word of God at our disposal, why is that? When the temptations and the trials come, we're not ready because we've been lazy, perhaps? Because we've been unwilling to rise 15 or maybe 30 minutes early in the morning to spend time in the Word? Because we've been unwilling to turn off the TV for 30 minutes in the evening to spend time in the Word of God and in prayer? Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And remember, we don't even do that in our own strength. Take up the sword of the Spirit in the power of the Spirit, in the power of Jesus Christ, as you live in union with Him. And as you do, you will be richly blessed, and you will be able to resist the adversary in the evil day. Brothers and sisters, we're in the midst of a great battle. It's a real battle. We can't smell it and feel it and taste it. It's unseen, but it is real nonetheless. And it is through our union with Jesus Christ that we are able to resist the schemes of the devil. This morning we will dine with our Lord and Savior. We will dine to be refreshed. We will dine to be strengthened for that battle. He's giving us sustenance. He's giving us nourishment this morning. Satan wants to interrupt that union with our Lord and Savior. He wants to pit ourself against our Savior. But the more that we learn to abide in Christ, the more that we learn to apply the means of grace that He has given to us, the more vigorous we will be in that battle. And the more confidence we will have as we rest in the victory that He has already won for us. Therefore, beloved, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the battle is hot many times. It's furious. We find ourselves in the midst of it. Many times we're caught off guard by the assaults and the arrows of the adversary. Oh God, we know that apart from You, we cannot stand. But in Jesus Christ, we are able to resist the adversary and He will flee from us. Father, strengthen our faith. Increase our confidence in the salvation that You have purchased for us. And God, help us to know Your Word and to wield the sword of the Spirit effectively in that battle. God, I pray for each one here. You know the battles that we're facing individually. God, minister Your grace and Your power mightily today. As we commune with Christ, refresh us, nourish us, strengthen our faith, renew our souls, that we would not lose heart, but that we would press on for the advancement of the kingdom and for the glory of Your name. God, we desire to be holy as You are holy. And we know that You're carrying on that good work in us and that You will finish it when Christ returns. We look forward to that day of glory. And we pray that You'd strengthen our faith and our hope in that wonderful salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.